Anyway, I've been married 30 years, and I have found a few things to be effective and some things to be really foolish. And not only that, having the opportunity for over 22 years to either lead small groups or direct counseling in regards to relationships and marriages. And I just, you know, there's just some things I've learned that it just makes sense. You do things that long, you know, and kind of stay obedient to God as best you can, you're going to see things. So what I want to start with tonight is out of Genesis in chapter 2. We're going to look at God's design for marriage. Let's see if I can adjust this just a little bit without breaking it. All right. So now we can. God's design, his design for marriage, in that design just simply meaning, obviously, a plan to make something, or more accurately in this case, you know, he's made something in a skillful and artistic way. And if you think about, you know, what we have in what we would refer to, I guess, as the human experience, it really is interesting how God has made us, because most people go through seasons where they really don't like people. You know what I mean? Some more expressive than others. But I mean, there's just that season. Maybe it was in the teen years or earlier or sometimes later in life. We entertain this idea. It's like, you know, it would just be nice to be, maybe it's a guy thing too, but just to be, have a place up in the hills, limited access, nobody coming near me. I could just live my life. I could just do my thing and it would be really good. But the lie to that is you actually would have to put up with yourself for way too much. And so then you become your own counsel, and then there'd be other issues, and then you actually do get lonely, because actually the fact is God has created us as social beings. That's in our design. That was his intention. Not only has he created us as social in a sense of desiring to gather together, but he's also implemented a very intentional plan in regards to how we interact, how we procreate, and how we carry on. So a couple months ago, I drove from Washington, D.C. when our daughter got out of the Air Force and drove her to Phoenix. And I was just contemplating this belief that, you know, people, that the world's overpopulated. You guys heard that? That the world's overpopulated? Yeah, no, actually, because about the time you cross the Mississippi and you go, there's Arkansas, and you, whether it's Texas, whether it's New Mexico, whether it's Oklahoma, the world is not overpopulated. It's overconcentrated. Everybody's in one spot, but there's vast miles of people. Nobody. Who's made that trip? There's sections of Oklahoma that looks like the blasted Serengeti. I mean, it just, there's nothing. And I said, why do I say that? Well, once again, we are social more than we realize. We do congregate. We do gather. And even though we find, you know, sometimes that an irritation, we have to recognize that's actually how we grow many times. When we put ourselves around people or in situations that we really wasn't quite what we thought it would be, but then we choose to learn from it. And obviously, I believe that's a tremendous asset in regards to how you handle yourself if you choose to become married. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at Genesis 2, and I'm going to go through some pretty basic stuff, and then we'll move through Scripture. God, as we would just gather tonight, we do ask that you would just open our eyes, as was already prayed, open our hearts to understand your word, your truth. Lord, we have a desire. That's why we're here. We have a desire to know your truth, to have an understanding of who we are as individuals, to know, God, our specific roles and responsibilities in this world, to know how you have gifted us, enabled us, made it possible that we could live according to your truth. And so, God, I would ask that you would just speak to our hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal anything that is residual or perhaps resident within us that is just needs to be turned over to you. Show us, Lord, how to do that. We pray that you would bless marriages, God. We know that it's just a fact that marriages are under attack, that so many are falling, so many are stumbling, Lord. And so we pray that you would awaken your people to your covenant, to your agreement. We pray that you would protect our family members, our friends who are married and are struggling, that you would awaken them to your truth. We pray for those who aren't believers and they've joined together. They've made a covenant. who pray that in the midst of their weakness, in the just at the peak of their heartache, Lord, you would just reveal your love, your compassion, your grace. You would show them what their life's about, what their marriage is about, and who you are, God. And so, Lord, we are just in need of you in this area. We ask, God, that you would teach us all things, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We'll start with Genesis 2, because as we look at this, there's a really important, I believe it's foundational in that it's individual, the relationship we have with God. And that is the forerunner to before, if you do marry or if you are married, you have that before you have the relationship with your spouse or your future spouse. So we'll look in Genesis chapter 2, pretty basic, great place to start, because it's when he lays out, okay, well, this is kind of how I started everything in regards to humanity. Obviously, God existed prior to this. But in Genesis 2, we see there in verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a being." So, there in the Garden of Eden, and he actually hasn't really even called it the garden yet. That comes up there in verse 8. God creates man. And then we see there, picking up now in verse 15, as he tells us the location of this garden prior to the flood, of course, where it's at and these rivers that come together. It says then in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" We know, you know, Eve comes along shortly thereafter. God takes from a rib. We'll look at that here in a little bit. And then, you know, man and woman are in this garden together. And where I want to start is what we've seen from Adam. Adam's relationship with God was before Eve. Very important. Can we agree? We understand it, I think, in a lot of ways. But so often what I've experienced in my own marriage and trying to work out issues, it's easy to deflect or defer the attention to the other person. If they would just be like this, or if that person would just do this. And that's not just a marriage issue, correct? That's a fact of people interacting. You could have a best friend. You could have an enemy. And it's always the focus wants to shift to them, correct? Because if I can get them to deal with it, if I can get them to be the blame of it, the cause of it, then I don't have to look so deep into my own issues. But the cool thing is, as we look at this, you know, Adam had this relationship with God before Eve came along, just like you and I. And we have this opportunity, at least. I didn't have an obedient relationship with God. In other words, I didn't respond to the call of God. I ignored him. I'd heard of the gospel. I mocked it as just, you know, a bunch of weak religious people, and I just lived my life independently. My wife, she had her own expression of that same form of rebellion to a measure, but she got saved. And so she gets saved. She commits her life to Christ. She has this relationship with God that's growing, and I'm still kind of doing my own thing, and I'm content with that. I'm okay with that. So when I did come into a relationship with Christ, when I admitted I needed his forgiveness, I needed his help, I was willing to just agree with what he'd already told me, what he was showing me, then I find myself changing in the marriage because of the relationship that I have. And, you know, I would say across the board, it's just easier to look at somebody else and hope they'll change. Have you ever prayed for your spouse in a way like, God, just change them? They're so irritating. They're so need to wake up. They're so immature. They're so, you know, and you try to be spiritual about it. It's a very selfish prayer. But ultimately, it's like, I don't want to look deep in my own heart. I don't want to go where it really needs to go. You know, the other thing we'll look at least just consider, at least first off, what about Eve? You know, she actually had a relationship with God, actually, I would suggest before Adam as well. We're told in chapter 2, verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man." So we see right there, obviously, I would suggest to you, it's really important to see, she has this relationship as well, Adam has his relationship with God. We know from chapter 3, verse 13, you know, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she says, you know, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You know, we know what's happened in there after she had been deceived. But God is dealing with her personally, one-on-one. And I can't emphasize it enough. I was talking to a friend here this week, and, you know, I've got like 8 different marriage books on my desk and a couple others on the shelf, and I'm just kind of perusing through them, thinking, okay, which approach do we want to take? And I realize it's so often overlooked. It's quick fix, like I talked about earlier. We want to get to the point. We want to get down to task. We want to attend something where we can get to these new outlines, this new principle, this undiscovered thing, so that everything will get better. And so I only found one book that even touched, even remotely, on a person's individual relationship in regards to him and God, her and God, in the marriage. And, you know, I could just go on and on about the simplicity of it, but it's really not that simple, is it? I mean, really, you think about it. Your relationship with God really affects every other relationship you have. Yeah, I don't notice that. I notice the person who irritates me or somehow bugged me or did something that somehow created some type of response. And I'm horizontal. I'm looking at that instead of pausing and saying, okay, God, what's going on? You know, what's really happening here? What's taking place? The first course of action we should recognize is between me and God, not them and God. The first course of action will always be between me and God. It'll be that way no matter who you're engaging with. When you have kids, you'll know that. Because your first course of action with kids is pretty easy. All right, get a towel, let's clean up the mess, and we'll get them another bowl of pudding because they just spilt that one. They're all of like, you know, barely, they're in the high chair, and that's what they do. They just spill stuff, and you pick it up. But you could just get frustrated with them because, man, oh, I bought them a Tommy Tippy, and it's a Tommy Throwy. You know, it's like, oh, what is with this? Or you could say, you know, God, help me to, I just don't know. I mean, I'm so on edge right now. I'm so frustrated with this little rodent because he's just bugging me. And you just have to admit it. Most people, like, they feel guilty that they have that bad feeling, and then they harbor that, they hide that. And God's saying, you know, let's bring it to me. Just lay it out before me. And let me, you and I, we'll get close. And in the process, what happens? In the process, as we learn to have that sensitivity to his voice, the knowledge of his word, the understanding of his will, we'll find ourselves going, God, I just... help me. And we'll even praise him, like, God, just thank you for giving me patience. Because you know, when God gives you patience and you actually can endure a little longer and you clean up the bedroom for the 5th time and it's only noon, and you're okay with it because you realize, okay, at least they're not out playing in the mud getting the carpet dirty. I'm good with this. Because you're responding, you're receiving from the Lord, you're maintaining that relationship. So the first course of action is always, you know, we want to make sure in our human interaction, and especially in the marriage covenant, God, fix me, reveal to me, help me, it's you and me, and I know you'll draw us all to draw the three of us together. I think it's interesting because it's not just what we see in consideration of how we engage with God, but we'd also have to see how Jesus, what did he continually do? I mean, in Mark chapter 1, we're told that he got up really early, long before anyone else. After a busy day the day before, he'd been healing people and a lot of things happening. He got up early in the morning and he went out to a solitary place. And what did he do? He went out and prayed. He went out. And one thing you're going to see consistently as you look in Jesus' life is he sought the Father's will. A oneness with the Father. He actually enjoyed that oneness. So that later when he would pray, that high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17, he would speak of the oneness that he had with the Father. And other passages where he said, I and the Father are one. Well, you see the important part? Him as God, and yet fully man, made sure he was in with the Father's will. You know, you've heard me mention on Sundays a few different times now about even the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a not, how do I save humanity? It's, Father, what is your will? What would you desire? So you see Jesus pursuing and even embracing that oneness. So now to us, how do we have that oneness? Because I believe it applies, obviously, with the individual first. I hope to have oneness in the marriage because it's one of God's designs, his intended purposes within a marriage. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119. We'll go ahead and read that one today. No, I'm just kidding. It's like 176 verses. It's actually one of my favorite psalms because as we look at it, and I'd like to just, you know, what you'll do, each one of us, as we turn to it, Psalm 119. And you can just, I don't know where yours is formatted, how it's laid out in the binding of your Bible, whether you have, you know, 20, 30, 40 verses is within view. But just as I'm standing here, I can see verse 1 through verse 47 in my format. You may see, you know, 20 verses, 60 verses. But just glance at it and then just mention to me what you see in regards to the mindset of the psalmist. What is the psalmist's mindset? What can we gather, glean, maybe absorb from his attitude as he is inspired by God, writing about this desired relationship and what do you want? So what are some things you see there as you just glance at it? Anybody? What's that? Okay, his eyes are on God. So how do you do that? There's got to be an attraction. So there's got to be a measure of choice, right? Because we've all been distracted, right? We've been attracted to something, been distracted by something else. So there's a sense of my eyes are on you. What else do we see? With my whole heart, I seek you. So we have a person who is recognizing there's more than the external. There's something inside of him that he's saying, you know, the deeper part of me, the core of who I am, I seek you. I want to know your ways. I want to know your truth. What else do we see? We're looking for just the mindset. What is this, the psalmist, what's he conveying in regards to this relationship? Meditate on his precepts. Okay. So that would indicate he's either holding on to what he would have in the Old Testament, you know, or perhaps he's embracing, passed on word, the truths that were given to him. So he's responding to the Word of God, something that was previously given, meditating on that, chewing on it, thinking about it. So once again, can we agree that it's working through distractions? Have you ever, like, thought about something like, and then you're easily drawn away? It's one of the problems we have in our culture. We experience what's being termed sensory overload or sensory glut because there's so much coming in all the time. And you think about the dynamics of when you're driving down the road and you're hearing the radio. Hopefully you're not texting. You're cruising along. You're picking up things, you know, at 60, 70, 80 mile an hour. All this stuff is going on. That's why a lot of times you ever drove somewhere and then you get there and you're just totally exhausted and you can't figure out, why am I so tired? Your senses are like constantly picking stuff up, whether it be visual, audible, you know, or you smell things, you're talking about things, you know what I mean, all this. So we're just in this overload mode. To meditate upon his precepts means I have to turn some of that off. I have to choose to set that. I have to make a willful effort to know what he has said in a practical sense. Meditate is a word that refers to I'm chewing on it. It's kind of like the cow chewing its cud. And where it chews on it and chews on it and, you know, I mean, grows, but swallows it and burps it back up, you know, chews on it some more because it really wants to, it needs to fully digest what it's absorbing. So what else? What about the psalmist's mindset that we see from Psalm 119?
I really like 47, for I delight in your commands because I love them.
Yeah, that's really cool. And that too, can we agree is a choice? You know, I mean, how do we love his commands? I think we've got to get to know him a little bit and think, how's that apply? How's that work? And then we, you know, his commandments. That means he has authority over us. It's why he can issue a commandment. Your kids shouldn't be giving you commandments, hopefully, because they don't have authority over you, especially if they're, you know, preschool or whatever, you know. But they will actually try, right? They'll make an attempt. But, you know, there's that recognition. He has authority. I want his commandments. I actually love them. And I don't think it's easy to get to that point, honestly. I think that's, once again, where we have to think through. We have to meditate, really. Do I love his commandments? I don't know. I mean, yeah, I think I do. But if I live them out, then it'll be an expression of what I really love. What else? A couple more things, and then we'll move on. Pardon me? Asking for help. Okay. So there's a petition, a sense within his soul, as we've already talked about the heart, where he's saying, man, I'm not sure what to do here. I haven't got it all figured out in this situation. Or somebody else had something, wouldn't you? Okay, yeah, thy word. So he's taking it and putting in a picture where it's real life. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It helps me, you know the picture. I mean, he's carrying a lamp. He don't have like pocket lights, flashlights, whatever. It leads him through the darkness. And he knows, I need that, thy word. And it's interesting because his presence, God's presence is with us, but he's presented his word. And so as we embrace his word, then we know the truth. And so even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're told, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because his word reveals that he is with us. He'll go through with us. So let me give you a couple things to think about what I've seen in describing maybe the expression and some of the things we've just talked about. For one, I see the psalmist as being humble, being willing to admit, I do need help. Humility is an interesting thing. Humility basically is the action of honesty. You can have false humility. Oh, I could never do that. And you could talk yourself down, and somehow it could be perceived as a very humble statement. But it actually just could be dishonest. You could be able to do something, but you say, I couldn't. But you don't want to draw attention to yourself. So you see what it is. Humility is saying, I could help with that. I could do that. Arrogance is like, I can do it. And you really kind of become pushy. But humility is just that understanding of who you are and what you can do. And of course, as a Christian, we realize who we are and what we can do is based on what he's already done. So therefore, humility, a humble mindset, is a teachable heart where you can learn. You can grasp, okay, I don't understand all this. I don't really get it, but I'll be willing to be taught. So humble and willing, I see that within him. If you're humble and say, I think I can, I'm not sure, but I really don't want to, then you're at another impasse, which I see frequently in relationships. Oh, I know we need to change some changes, but I don't know. And then nothing happens. Unwilling. I like the term pliable, Pliable. One of the examples I'd read about was referred to leather. So leather can be very pliable, right? Especially when it's, fairly fresh and oiled and limber. Have you ever seen dried leather? You can almost get a sliver from some of it. I mean, it's just kind of pokey and it'll almost break. And so how does that apply? Well, a pliable person in the hands of God is like clay, where God can mold and shape and reform and show and, just can take this, what he'll turn into a vessel and make it the way he wants it to be made. But if we're not pliable, the psalmist is pliable. We're not pliable, then we're resistant. Who would be, as a group, who is the biggest group of non-pliable leatherheads? Israel, right? Right out of Egypt. It's like, you made a wrong turn, God. What are you thinking? I mean, I'm glad you got us past the Red Sea, but you missed a turn. So they were really stubborn. And it literally just basically says they're almost opposite of this psalmist in that they were reluctant to listen to God. They were resistant when he spoke. And they just couldn't be directed. And he said, I'm not going to fight you guys. I love you, but you're not getting in. I have a promised land that, two of you go in. Joshua and Caleb, you get in because you listen. That's all. So you have a humble, willing, pliable. We also see, as we've talked about, hungry. The psalmist seems to be hungry. And I encourage you to read through this entire psalm. It's actually a psalm I go to when you ever felt kind of dry in your spiritual journey? Where you're just kind of like, you're saved. You know God is good. You understand grace. But yet there's just something lacking, almost a lethargy in your spiritual experience. And I just go to the psalm. And I really reflect, consider the mindset of the psalmist, the content of the psalm, and the character of the one he's speaking to. Because you think, wow, why would he approach God? Because God is good. So he's hungry and eager. You'll see that throughout as you study it. Another thing that I found interesting as you go through it and kind of consider his mindset is joyful, very joyful. But yet as you read through it, he's petitioning for help. He's requesting knowledge. So he's weak and dumb and joyful. That doesn't line up. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. When we realize, you know what, I really don't know how to do this. God, I'm looking forward to what you're going to do. And he's petitioning God. He really believes the God he's seeking after, requesting guidance, help, direction from, will speak to him. You also notice that he speaks of being renewed, revived, in a present tense, renewed. Okay, God, you are faithful. You've renewed me. But you'll also notice as he not only speaks present tense, there's a future expectation. He's seeking renewal. So as we're being renewed in our relationship with God, we're not content to just say, that's close enough. I'm doing okay. I think we do that sometimes. It's almost like we absorb this grace and this mercy and this revelation in our situations, and we're excited. And then we say, oh, cool. But God has so much more. And so we quit our time of meditation or a time of devotion or a time of worship because we've experienced a little bit and we're not used to having much. So a little bit seems like a lot. So therefore, I'm good. And we step away sometimes. You know, I wonder if Moses would have just been like half glowing if he'd have done that. You know, just like a half a Shekinah glory. You know what I mean? Just like this side is really glowing and this side left early. You know, because I really think you think about him. What'd he do? He went before God. God called him to a closer relationship. He went and his countenance changed. It's a powerful story in and of itself. Because he chose to just sit there. He wasn't content to say, well, that's close enough. We're out of Egypt. I'm good. You know, we're not being beat anymore. I'm good. Instead, he's like, God, you know, we're here. And now I sense I have a greater need for you than I was back there. Our topic is God's design for marriage. But as we consider his design for marriage, the principles that he lays out, and we'll go over them in a few tonight and in the weeks to come, let's never overlook the reality of our call as individuals. Because our marriage is only going to be as good as our relationship with God is, quite honestly. And as we look to find satisfaction in our spouse, some sense of, you know, connection, some sense of joy, pleasure, whatever we're hoping for within the relationship, it's never going to be enough. It'll never be what we think it should be. Although it may be great at times, it'll never be because it doesn't have the potential. Because they can never be who God is. Our first relationship is with him. So God's design for marriage is oneness. We can see it. If you look in Genesis 2, we'll go back to that. We're done there in Psalms for now. We'll go back in reference to Genesis. In chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This oneness that God speaks about is reiterated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 when they approached him and they're kind of trying to trick him about some questions on divorce and stuff. And he quoted this. And then in Ephesians 5:31, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes it. So what do we see? What can we gather? This is not super complex. It's just a very foundational ingredient. God says the two shall become one. It's God's design within the marriage for oneness. We're told that in verse 18, let's look at chapter 2, verse 15 through 25. Again, we've already read it, but I want to go back to verse 18. Now we have God speaking to Adam. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's not good. It's not that God like, oh, wait a minute. I forgot to make a woman. I got, you know, male and I got boy and girl horse. I got boy and girl sheep. I just didn't think about the guy. Whoops. It's not the connection at all. What do we have here? Well, we have, where it says not good, it's not agreeable, it's not pleasant. Collectively, overall, he is going to need a help, an aid. Really what it means is the help meet in the King, Old King James. But this is what he's going to need. Now, I say that because we live in a society that maybe those of you that are single could, you know, verify this, but I think it's pretty well validated. It almost implies that if you're single, you're not there yet. You're not quite there. You know, well, because what do people say to you? Oh, are you married? No. Really? Is there a guy in your life? Is there a girl? No, I'm fine. Oh, okay. And then the next time you see him, hey, I've been praying for you. You meet that one person. It's like, you know, oh, so I'm not done yet? I mean, I'm an incomplete human? And it really, it comes across. I mean, you talk to some of you. Those of you who have, before you were married or even single now, do you guys have experienced any of that? Where you just sense this, like, subconsciously or, you know, maybe undertow, undercurrent, is a society that says single is not yet there. And it's not true. It's not biblical. Matter of fact, Paul said something interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and 33. He says, it's kind of cool if you're single. If that's where you're at and that's your status, don't consider yourself inferior, but actually to some measure more effective. Because the married man and the married woman worries about their spouse versus those who are not married. They can do the work of the Lord. They can be more effective in the calling, in the unique season of their life than someone who's married. And it, you know, it really totally makes sense. Those of us who are married can agree, right? We could, you know, I remember a few times, well, the first couple of times I went to India, I'm like, okay, what am I thinking about? Obviously, the opportunities in ministry and going to a foreign country, but I'm concerned about my wife. I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, we can take this. But if I wasn't married, what would I be doing? Theoretically, I would be able to just go. And that's what Paul said. He said, hey, listen, don't sweat it. And so I want to mention that because it allows us to focus, those that are single, allows us to focus upon serving God. And just serve him with gladness, with wholeheartedness, and just let him do the work he's going to do. And, you know, don't get drawn into, you know, those wonderful friends who really love you and think that they got some type of Cupid calling or something and they're going to do like the matchmaking thing. I'm glad some do that. Some people make some pretty interesting connections, but you're fine as a single. Don't sweat it. Enjoy life to the max. We do know from this verse, it says that it's not good for man to be alone. This isn't really rocket science in one sense. So what do we need to have babies? One man, one woman. We got one man, we got no babies. This place, this species is dead, okay? So it's really simple in one sense, but it's really obviously we understand much more than that. It's much more than just procreation. God is saying, okay, so Adam, check this out. You notice something different? Anything? Which one of these things don't belong here? You know, he probably played that with Adam a little bit. Which one? Here's a mirror. Now here's all these. Which one's lacking? And he's like, hey, I ain't got one of them. I've got no companion. And really that's where we'll go with what God's design is within a marriage is this companionship as well. He has not one comparable, it says in verse 20. So God decides, this is what I'll do. I'll take a rib from Adam, which is interesting, don't you think? I mean, how did he make man? Just gathered some dirt and just said, that'll work. You know, I can make a guy with dirt. And yet from a woman is taken from the rib. You know, I've heard it said, and I think it's very poetic, and I think it's very true, that she wasn't taken from the head to where she would reign over him. She wasn't taken from the foot where she would be walked on by him, but she was taken from the side, the rib, near to his heart, close to his side, where they could be hand in hand. And it is very true that there was equality. Adam was made of undeveloped dirt. Eve was made from refined dust of flesh and bones. So I look at Eve as man 1.1, okay? Because it's just like, all right, I can do a dirt ball. I can do a guy with a dirt ball, which totally lines up with most of us as guys. But I'm going to kind of work with that a little something different when I do the women. Just some humor to consider at least. So what does God do with Eve? In verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2. So here he's creating this, what is going to be his institution as a family, his unique creatures. Humanity is different than all other creatures ever in that we are the only ones that are made in his image and his likeness. A three-part being, body, soul, and spirit, God, a triune being as well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're the unique ones. What's he do? It says that God brought her to the man. So she's a gift, not a possession, which is a contradiction in our culture, because too often there's this perception, and I believe it's more among men than women, that the wife is some form of possession. No guy would ever say that. It's their actions that seem to express that, that she's more of a decoration, more of a possession, more of, you know, however it may be. Well, the Bible says differently. She's a gift from God. God brought her to be an aid to Adam because he's incomplete, because God knows Adam really well. Matter of fact, we know, and I don't want to go too much into it, but what happens when they both sin in the Garden of Eden and God calls them out on it? Adam, what happened? Well, this woman that you gave me, she, and it's, I don't know that he's truly just stating the facts of what happened. It seems to be something we could see or read into it. He's just deflecting. Hey, I was doing fine until you brought her along. And now look what I got to deal with. Because that's what guys tend to do many times. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Release from the parents and stick to the wife. That's kind of what it says. If you have O King James, it basically says she will leave and cleave. The man will leave and cleave. So he's going to be released in a sense of not just a relationship, obviously, but just interaction. We see the healthy aspect and reality to that, right? So as a young man, I grow up, I'm a teenager, and like I, you know, get a little older, I'm like 20-some. When do we get married? How old was I? What's that? Okay, yeah, I was just checking with the boss for sure. Yeah, so we've been married 30 years, right? Okay, see, I was a question, but a statement at the same time. See, so I do double check things with her.
I'm a teenage bride.
That's right, and you were one hot teenage bride at that. So, but that's another. No, that's not another story. That's a great story. Anyway. I had to let go of some things at home. I had to recognize that, you know what, and I think when you get to the mid-teens, it's a little easier because your parents are helping you out the door at that point because it's God's design. I don't know if you thought about teenage, it's not our topic for tonight, but I believe it's God's design that there's difficulty in the home when the teenagers get to be teenagers because it just makes sense. They've got to learn how to make decisions, stand on their own, you know, live a life independent. And so they've got to learn how to do that. How do they learn how to do it? By challenging the authority, by questioning those around them. And so don't take it personal when they're teenagers. Just look forward to it because you as the mother eagle are going to help them out of the nest one day. And it may be just a wing to the side. Like, here you go. It's because you need to grow. But if that doesn't happen, if everything's smooth and everything's going well, what happens? I've seen situations where people get married, but they're still married to their parents. And it's really messy because what happens? You're always seeking counsel from mom and dad. We actually went through it a little bit to some measure. Her parents, they got along great. And they're you know, wonderful people. Matter of fact, early on in the marriage, she told me, she said, I don't know, if you and I get in a fight, my parents will side with you. You know, because we got along so good. But early on, she, because her parents worked retail, she worked retail. They lived in close proximity to us. We just went to their house almost every night, every single night, and just hung out and talked. Well, I'm the odd man out. I don't work retail. I like to recreate. I don't like to sit and talk about life. I kind of want to go live it, and that's just the way my brain worked. So literally, it got to where within just a couple months of being married, we'd go over there. I'd check the menu because her mom's an awesome cook, and so I would stay long enough to get fried chicken or, you know, whatever was cooking. And then they would be in the retail discussion, and I'd leave. And then I'd come back by 2 hours later, pick her up, we'd go home. And this went on for maybe a month, I suppose, something like that, where we realized, you know, this isn't really good because we need this separation. So you can kind of see God's design when he says, listen, you still honor your parents, honor their father and mother. And I believe you honor them by separating with respect and realizing this is my responsibility. I'm to stick to my wife, to leave and to cleave. Because the goal, God's design, one of his purposes in the marriage is oneness. To where we're connected, drawn together. What does oneness look like in the real world? Let's look at one passage real quick, and then we're going to wrap up. It's in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. What we have here is God rebuking the nation Israel, primarily the leadership, because they're not doing what God had told them to do. And they're pretending like, what? We've been praying, we've been doing the offerings, we've been doing everything. We're just like, everything's fine. But he rebukes him. He calls him out. And he calls him out in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, yet you say, for what reason? Because that's what they're saying. What have we done? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So do you see God's design within a marriage? Companionship. There's this covenant relationship, which is really important as well, where we're making this agreement, this oath before God. And God had established to the nation Israel all the details and the parameters in regards to socially how marriage would be. But what they were doing this time, the guys were, I really don't know that this would happen today, but the guys were getting older and then dumping their older wives and getting young ones. You know, like that probably wouldn't happen today, right? I was going to say, come on, people, what planet are you from? Happens all the time. It's a sad reality in our culture. Guys hit the midlife crisis. I don't know why they call that. Because if you hit midlife crisis at 50, you're late. Because you ain't going to make 100, probably. Especially if you're, you know. But so many, you know, like, what's the cliche? What's the picture? You know, you go buy a Harley, or you go, you know, kind of, you know, get your hair done, and you try to put some hair in or whatever. And then, you know, you go find a younger wife. And basically, that's exactly what was happening in Israel. And God says, I know what's going on. I see what's happening here. And this is what I hold you for. It wasn't just the violation of the Levitical instruction. What's he call them out for? You have dealt treacherously with her, your companion, the one alongside you. You have not treated her right. And that's what he's calling them out for, because you have this companion, your wife, by covenant. You made an agreement. This is your responsibility. You chose this. You've enjoyed the fruit of this. And it was really sad in that day because, you know, when he would discard the wife by way of divorce, she had no means of taking care of herself. And then he would just start over fresh. And then he was looked at as some type of, you know, like today, you're some type of stud if you do that. You know, like, oh, wow, he's got the younger woman. Why did she make a mistake? You know, unless she's like pushing a wheelchair in 10 years or whatever. Anyway, that's another issue we'll get into. But what interferes with oneness, with companionship? Let's consider three things. And I just used the letter H to help us along. Real practical, for those of us who are married, we can, I think, connect in this. And it actually interferes with oneness, for those of you not married, in regards to your relationship with God. The first thing is hypocrisy. It's the one thing that people say that about the church, correct? About believers in general, non-believers say, I don't want to go to church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, what's a hypocrite? One who puts on a face and pretends to be something that they're not. And so they have this pretentious, this the Bible speaks of in Timothy, of a unfeigned faith, meaning not skilled in the art of acting. Hypocrisy is skilled in the art of acting. I pretend that I'm something that I'm actually not, or I'm going to do something else. So hypocrisy obviously interferes in a marriage, when one puts on one thing, whether it be in a public setting or in a social setting or, you know, family, however it is, and they pretend like they're this, but the spouse knows what? You're a hypocrite, man. You're totally opposite at home. You're a jerk. You do this and you do that, and then you get around them, and then you just don't put it on. And so obviously we know what to be called marital tension, and that's an understatement. What about just in relationships, period? When you have this hypocrisy, it undermines oneness in friendships and even just closeness. And we know it's true. Hypocrisy is the one thing, I believe, one of the biggest things that undermine a true, intimate, close relationship with God. When I tell myself I'm actually this and that, and I actually start believing it, but I'm playing the part. And I'm somehow, whether it be my outward expression, if I go to church on Sunday and try to be one thing, but then I hang with a different crowd on Monday or Tuesday or Friday night or whatever, and then I do something else, I don't have that sense of oneness anymore. It interferes with it. It undermines it. The other thing that we see would be hardness. That interferes with oneness. Because hardness just meaning rigid, unreceptive, opposite of what we looked at earlier. Earlier we considered pliable. This would be stiff. No. You know, we may use words that are polite and appear to be flexible, but our actions are immovable. We're just going to do it our own way. And that totally undermines it in a marriage. And we know that in a marriage. When one conveys, yeah, okay, I will, but yet there's like, they're not going to do it. And some are even more direct. No. No. It's stupid. I ain't going to do it. And well, how does that work for communication? Basically, you're telling your spouse, you're stupid. I don't want to listen to you. And they're saying, well, you're dumber than I am because you're stiff. They might not say that, but, you know, this hardness, this rigid, inflexible, unpliable mindset, it actually is not really a mindset as much as a heart condition, leads us to the third one, which is half-heartedness. You could even say hard-heartedness is the second one with the hardness, but half-heartedness is another thing that undermines relationships and oneness. God, you know, when he established the marriage relationship, he really didn't give a lot of room for half-heartedness. What is half-heartedness? Okay, the core of who I am, the innermost part of my being, where my seat of emotions and decisions is, we call that the heart. When I'm half-hearted, which means I'm kind of halfway there, but I'm not. It's similar to what James referred to as double-minded. The double-minded person is what? Unstable in all of his ways. It affects everything because he's half-hearted. He's not really committed to anything. He's going to, you know, seems to be, I think, sometimes Mr. Flexible, but in reality, he's Mr. Spineless because he doesn't make any decisions. He doesn't follow through on anything. He's just, well, maybe he's just kind of half-hearted. And obviously, in a marriage, it's a real challenge when someone is half-hearted, saying one thing and yet not really carrying through, not really following through. We also know it's true in your relationship with God if you've thought about it. When I'm half-hearted in trying to maintain oneness with God, it's not there. I know it. I don't have to talk to people about it. I don't have to seek counsel. I don't have to ask others what it is. I can just stop and go, wait a minute, you know, I just have not given it my all. I'm just kind of half in, which means, you know, you're half in. So you got what, 1 foot in the boat and 1 foot on the shore and a storm coming? Let me know how that works out for you because I found that not to be comfortable. Because it's like I got to be, you know, I talked about on Sunday, all in. That reality of saying, you know what, God, I want oneness. I want you to direct me in my relationships with people, in how I deal with life, how I handle certain situations. We're going to look at next week, we'll talk about commitment, which parallels with this, communication. We'll look at roles and responsibilities in greater detail according to God's design. We'll have obviously a cultural sensitivity and how it's lived out, but the principles don't change. You know, marriage institution is not something that the Jews come up with. It's something that God come up with. It was his design from the very beginning of creation. He's handed it down, and quite interestingly enough, it's common through all different cultures, whether it's just a civil type societies, you roll it over to even tribal settings, marriage is common. And it's, I believe, it's because God has actually wired it within us. So, you know, as we dig in, we work through, I want you to really meditate upon Psalm 119. It won't be in your, you know, normal course of study when you look up the topic, marriages, but I think we've already seen a glimpse of it. That mindset changes the heart, fosters oneness between the individual and the Creator. And when that is nurtured, great things happen. Wonderful things happen because then God is glorified. God is able to then work through you. You find yourself praying for his strength, his wisdom, his truth in your life. And obviously your marriage is a part of that. So let's pray. And then we just have a few minutes before we have to pick up kids. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, that you desire oneness with each of us. We rejoice, those of us, Lord, who are married, in what you've done. Even in the difficulties, Lord, as you tell us to consider it pure joy when we go through various trials. We see the process as you are teaching us to be one with you, to affix our eyes upon you, Jesus, to trust in you. And so, Lord, thank you. I pray, God, for each one of us as people, that we not be overly concerned or even influenced by our society, that we not look at marital status as some sort of accomplishment, but rather, Lord, we look at our relationship with you, the oneness that you offer us, the oneness that you call us to. I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would have humble hearts, that we would be pliable and teachable, that we would be humble, God, and allow you to show us what you want to do, what you have done. Show us your faithfulness, show us your grace, show us more about you, Lord. May we be more in love with you than ever before. And we know, God, when we absorb your love, it's just going to be reflected. Others will experience it. To you be the glory. Amen.